My name's Neil Barber. I'm the chair of the Derby Bible Week Committee. A particular thank you to Woodlands Church for having us back again this year. It's lovely to be back. And we're here to hear from God, to hear from God's Word in the book of Hebrews, as we've already been told. We're very grateful to Jeremy McCoy. Would you like to pop up here for a minute, Jeremy? Thank you very much for coming. Welcome to the heart of the country. I remind people, that's where you are, Derby, the heart, the very centre of things.
Fantastic.
Where have you come from?
Yeah, I've come from Aberdeen, where I've been for the last 11 years. If you look at a map, it looks slightly God-forsaken up to the north there. It's not God-forsaken. I mean, yeah, God is very much there. But it looks very far north. It's a lot colder than here, but it's a beautiful place to live, though, as well.
And the accent's very Scottish.
I'm actually from Belfast originally, born in Belfast. Yes.
That's the
was that your lead-in to that that I got wrong? Okay.
How come you've ended up in Scotland then?
It's funny. Several years ago, my wife and I stood up at the Keswick Convention. They have a mission night at the Keswick Convention, and they asked people at the end of this mission night to stand up and say, "I will go, Lord, wherever you want us to go." I have a background in modern languages. I'd done French and Spanish, had taught them for a little while, so I had great visions of going to South America, Mexico in particular, and I end up in Aberdeen. I mean, does God have a sense of humor or what? So I basically raised in Northern Ireland. My parents were missionaries in Ethiopia for a long while, so I had mission in my blood. But via theological school in America, we felt God was calling us more to local church work. Hence, I'm a pastor in Aberdeen.
Scotland's quite local to Belfast, I suppose, isn't it?
Reasonable. Flybe keeps it fairly local, yes.
What excites you about local church work, about pastoring a church?
Yeah, that's a good question. I love it when people are hungry to hear the Bible taught. And I think our age is an age where people are less and less wanting to hear the Bible taught, and there are fewer and fewer Bible teachers around actually to do it, which is why I think weeks like this are so massively important. But I'm passionate about what we call expositional Bible ministry, which is not kind of the old MacDonald form of Bible, you know, here a verse, there a verse, everywhere a verse. It's literally taking passages of Scripture and saying, what message has God put in this passage? So we literally go passage by passage, book by book. I mean, I've done a year and a half in Luke's Gospel, and I'm just in chapter 12 at the minute. So if you keep going doing that kind of thing, there's a hunger and people want to hear books unfold as God planned them to be unfolded.
So it's four nights of Derby Bible Week, and we're going to get to verse 4 of chapter 1 then.
We'll be doing well if we get that far.
Excellent, that's brilliant. We're really looking forward to it. I noticed on your biography details, you like Irish rugby,
yes.
English cricket,
yes.
An alien football, really odd football, is that right?
Yes, you're just trying to wind me up now, aren't you?
Well, if you do want to support a good team,
yes.
You know, there's Derby yes. County's a good team to support if you ever want one. You support some London team, right?
Yeah, well, there's a long story as well. My brother was a Leeds United fan, and he press-ganged me into supporting Leeds when actually they used to be able to play football. They were going to change their name to Leeds United nil, but it wasn't accepted anywhere. But basically, Leeds went down the divisions, and I decided, no, I'm going to pick my own club. So I became a real glory chaser, saw Chelsea, thought couldn't support Man U or Liverpool, so decided, I know, I'm sorry. That's just put you off now forever. They wear blue. It's the colour of heaven. So, you know, that's...
There are all sorts of things that we have to forgive when we're Christians,
know,
and
yes.
You know we'll try and set that aside for the rest of the evening. Jeremy, we're really looking forward to hearing from you. Thank you very much. I'm not going to steal any more of your time because we do want to hear from you later on. Shall we pray for you now? Let's bow our heads to pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing Jeremy. Thank you for the time that he's given up. Thank you for his family back home who've given him up. And Lord, we pray that you would use him greatly amongst us at Derby Bible Week this week. Please would you help us to be attentive to you, help Jeremy to be faithful to you, and above all, we pray that you would teach us about the Lord Jesus, that we might know him better and love him more as a result of meeting together this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Great, thank you.
And turn to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Big thank you to the musicians for serving us so well. All the musicians are from this church tonight. Hebrews chapter 1. Before I read the passage, I just want to read a very short paragraph from a book I finished reading in bed last night, which is on the bookstall tonight, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's the story of a Pakistani Muslim. It's the story of his journey to find faith in Christ. And I've said to a number of people already, sell whatever you can to buy this book. It is an absolute page-turner. It is so exciting and riveting, the story of how a Pakistani Muslim found his way to the Lord Jesus. But as he turns to the Bible, having been converted, he says this, tears flowed from my eyes once more, but now they were tears of joy. I knew that what I held in my hands was life itself. Did you hear that? I knew that what I held in my hands was life itself. This was truly God's word. And it was as if I was meeting him for the first time. This was truly God's word. And it was as if I was meeting him for the first time. We turn to the Bible Sunday by Sunday so easily and so routinely. And we forget that it is life itself. The disciples said to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Thank you, Jeremy.
Great. Well, it's lovely to be with you. I'm just trying to think of my first contact with Darby. I don't know if it was my first contact, but my church in Aberdeen is called Deeside Christian Fellowship Church, DCFC. And I remember before I ever went to Deeside, I'd heard about this church, and I stuck into Google, you know, www.dcfc.com or whatever it was, and of course up comes Derby County Football Club, and I thought, this is a big church, isn't it? You saw the ground and so on. And then we have a couple in our church who just recently left, gone down to London. They're from Derby originally, the Marples, Andrew and Andrea. And they are mad Derby County followers. And they went and they got this little hat with DCFC on the front. And they took off the Derby County logo bit and just left it with DCFC. On cold winter's nights, I wear my DCFC hat all around the block with my little magic hat on. You didn't find that very funny, but I'll just move on anyway. It's lovely to have you here. Please have your Bibles open at Hebrews 1. Just three verses tonight, but I'm sure you'll find them absolutely packed. And just before we move into them, let me just give you a quick plan of where we're going over these four nights. Even over four nights, you can only scratch the surface of a book like Hebrews. So tonight we're looking obviously at chapter 1. We're going to look at Jesus being a better Savior. The whole series is about Jesus is better. And I'll explain to you better than what, you might ask. Well, better than everything. But better than everything that the Old Testament was about. Old Testament is pointing to Christ, and so when we think about the Old Testament being fulfilled, there's so much of that in the book of Hebrews. But so night one, he's a better Savior, that's tonight. Tomorrow night we'll be looking at Hebrews 2, he's a better man, talking about the humanity of Christ, how he became human, and the difference that it makes to our lives. Then on Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking at a better covenant, a slightly tricky word, but Hebrews 9, that's kind of the heart of the book of Hebrews. What is the new covenant? What does it look like? A new covenant in Jesus' blood. We think about that every time we share communion together. What does that mean? So it's a better covenant on Wednesday night, and then on Thursday night, it's a better hope as we look at Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith and these people who lived godly lives following the invisible Jesus. So that's a bit of a map of where we're going. So tonight it's a better Savior. So please have your Bibles open as we look very closely at these three verses. Now back in 1926, a preacher called James Allen Francis wrote a tribute to Jesus that has impacted thousands of people over the last century. This is what he wrote. You might have heard these words. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never set his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed up on a cross in between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled over the only piece of property that he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries, this is written back in 1926, 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today this man is a centerpiece of the human race. And he is a leader in the constant march of progress. I am not exaggerating when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever been built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. Now, this letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. They are the Hebrews. And these Jewish Christians were thinking of making a disastrous decision. They were thinking of giving up on Jesus Christ. They were wanting to return to the safer traditions and ceremonies of the Jewish religion that they had left behind to follow Jesus. And the writer of this letter is wanting to tell them, he's wanting to hold them back from making a decision that will have disastrous consequences. He wants to convince them that what they have in Jesus Christ is far superior than anything that Old Testament Jewish religion had to offer them. And so he begins his exposition with this incredible opening. It's like a grand West End theater production. He's telling us that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is supreme in all things. Jesus Christ is greater than we can possibly imagine tonight. And because of that, he deserves our absolute allegiance. And we all need to be reminded of this today. Not because you and I risk returning to Judaism, but because we can so easily allow the gleam of Jesus Christ to fade from our hearts. We live in a bewildering society today, full of temptations and struggles, and we need to be reminded today why we have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ. Why is he worth it? Why is he worth even dying for? Some of these Hebrew Christians were called to suffer greatly, some of them to die for him. Why is Jesus so very special? Why does Jesus need to hold the supreme place in our hearts? And this dramatic opening to the book of Hebrews teaches us that Christ is supreme. And he's supreme in three specific ways. Firstly, Christ is supreme in revelation. He is supreme in revelation. That's verses 1 and 2. How God reveals himself is one of the most intriguing issues in the whole of the Bible. God doesn't choose to write things in the sky. Sometimes I wish he did. God rarely does it the way we expect him to do it. He doesn't put on a grand show to attract Hollywood movie producers. His revelation throughout human history has been much more subtle. It has been much more hidden than many would expect. Deuteronomy 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us."
And God has revealed himself bit by bit in history, never telling us the whole story, always keeping certain things tantalizingly hidden, but revealing as much as we need to know about his great plan of salvation. And so verse 1 opens, in times past, God spoke. He revealed himself to our Jewish forefathers through the prophets at various times and in various ways. So when God spoke in Old Testament times, he used this recognized group of messengers called the prophets. And the prophets include people like Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, David, who wrote many of the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. God revealed who he was and what he was planning to do through these chosen men, who then wrote down the visions and dreams and words that they were given. They were spoken to by God in many different ways. And God's revelation through these prophets was what we call progressive revelation. God revealed little bits about himself at a time. So the Apostle Peter says that even the prophets, who themselves were speaking as God's mouthpiece, they did not realize the full implication of the prophecies that they were given to write. So you think of Isaiah writing his prophecy about, you know, the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He didn't know who he was writing about 700 years in advance. He's giving a message from God, but he only looks kind of palely into the distance. Who's this Messiah that I'm talking about here? But now, says the writer, now God has made himself fully known in the most dramatic, the most concrete way, not through the often obscure words of prophets, but in these last days. This is serious times now. In these last days, he has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us through his Son. Wow! Christ is the supreme revelation of who God is. God's revelation is no longer piecemeal and secret. Now he has revealed himself and his intentions definitively and clearly in the person of his own Son. And so you have this little title throughout the New Testament, the Word of God. And we can use that title, Word of God, in 2 ways. The Word of God is both the completed written word that we have sitting on our laps today, but the Word of God is also a person, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, says John 1:14, and dwelled or tabernacled among us. So Jesus is not just another prophet, as Islam would have you believe. He is the one whom all the prophets were speaking about when they declared that the Messiah was coming, a mighty king who would free the world from sin. And if you know your Old Testament well, right from the earliest chapters of Genesis, you'll know that the prophets started to speak about the Messiah that was coming. Right back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent, we find the first promise of Messiah. Someone great would be born of a woman. He would crush Satan's head, this is Genesis 3, and Satan would bruise his heel. And how magnificently that prophecy has come true as Jesus crushes Satan through his death and resurrection while at the same time being wounded himself. Quite literally, his heel was wounded by nails on a cross. Then God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, Abraham, one of your descendants will bring a blessing, not just to the nation of Israel, which dominates the Old Testament, but to all the nations of the earth. And that promise in Genesis 12 sets up the whole storyline of Scripture. Who is this descendant, we keep on asking, this descendant of Abraham who would move the kingdom of God from its very limited confines in Israel to take in the whole globe? Then if you jump to 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan declares that a great king would come, a king who would sit on King David's throne, not just for the normal lifetime of a human king, but forever. Who is this king? This descendant of Abraham, this serpent crusher. And the Psalms are pulsating with this promise. Psalm 110, King David is speaking, and King David says, the Lord God said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand And so this coming king was clearly so great that even King David, Israel's greatest king, calls him my Lord. And this future king is invited to sit at God's right hand, the place of ultimate power in the universe. Now, Psalm 110 is written about 1,000 years before Jesus ever comes along. And the closer we get to the coming of Jesus Christ, the more intense and the more detailed the prophecies become. So the prophet Micah suggests that this Messiah would be superhuman. We read this at Christmas all the time. His origins would be from of old, from everlasting. This Messiah would be an eternal figure who existed before the world began. And so John's gospel suddenly begins to make sense. That glorious statement, John 1:1, in the beginning. And John, with that phrase, is clearly taking us back to the beginning of all things, the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word, already existing, already at the Father's side, dwelling in intimate communion with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we have all this build-up throughout all these Old Testament prophecies, all of this longing, all of this gazing into the future. But now, bang, says the writer of the Hebrews. The moment all Israel had been waiting for, the moment the whole of biblical revelation had been preparing us for, has finally arrived. Messiah has now come. This Jesus, the son of a carpenter, raised in humble beginnings and put to death on a cross. This Jesus is the serpent crusher from Genesis 3. This Jesus is the descendant of Abraham from Genesis 12. This Jesus is the king who sits forever on David's throne from 2 Samuel 7. He is the turning point of the ages. Time has now changed irrevocably now that Jesus Christ has come. It's magnificent, isn't it, when you take it all in? The Jews divided world history into two parts. There was the time leading up to Messiah, and there was the time following Messiah. And so Jesus coming is the turning point in the whole of human history, the fulcrum around which God's plans, not just for Israel, not even just for mankind, but God's plans for the entire cosmos, if you go on to read Romans 8 and so on, turns. A momentous moment. But the real shock that no Jew quite expected was that this special superhuman king would actually be the Son of God. That he would be God in the flesh. There were hints of it in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 says, God is saying, I have set up my king in Zion. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. But lots of Israelite kings were called the Son of God in that sense. There were hints that this Messiah would be divine, but no one thought that God would make such a bold move. But the writer to the Hebrews is in no doubt. Verse 3, he says this, and this would have been a scandalous thing for a Jew to say. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of God's being. The writer could find no clearer way of saying, in Jesus you see exactly what God is like. The Greek word used here is the word charakter. You literally see the exact character of God in Jesus because he is God the Son. All the divine attributes are squeezed into him. Are you excited about this? Christ is supreme in revelation. The question, is there a God out there, has been resoundingly answered in the person of Jesus for anyone who cares to look. The Son of God has come into the world. You and I, as Christians today, we live at a decisive moment of human history. We live at the turning point of the ages. And so your life as a Christian now, every single day, is set against the backdrop of the fact that God has spoken decisively now through his Son. Our lives today as Christians take on a particular importance because of the days in which we live. Days which this verse calls the last days. Now, let's be very clear what we mean by the last days. The last days in the New Testament are not some desperately evil time still in the future. That's not the last days. The last days are the days between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So all of us, right now, we are living in the last days. In fact, I believe we are living in the last days of the last days. What an exciting time to be alive. Salvation has been offered to every man and woman on the planet. The gospel is being carried throughout the world as we speak. In fact, at a faster rate than ever before. The media will never tell you that. Christianity is still the fastest growing religion in the world. We just don't see it in Europe because we've turned our backs on God. If you went to Asia, if you went to South America, if you went to swathes of Africa tonight, you'd see revival. Usually, actually, where the church is being persecuted. And I wonder if that persecution is going to start coming to us. And you think, oh no, Lord, not persecution. Persecution might lead to revival. You want some persecution? Do you know what I mean? Everywhere the church is growing and is on fire, it's being persecuted. But we live in momentous days. And to live your life today as a Christian, as though all of this had not happened, as though the coming of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with you, that would be a tragedy. It would be like hiding your head in the sand. Our lives today carry more weight than any other believers living at any other point of history before us. The same God who has spoken to the world through His Son also wants to speak to you personally. He wants to revolutionize your heart. God wants to reveal His Son more and more to you in your life. But so often, we are so taken up with just everything else in life. Not desperately wicked things, but just stuff. The busyness of life, work, kids, career progress, hobbies, grandchildren, health problems, iPads, iPhones. We ignore the most important thing because we're distracted to death today. Answer me honestly tonight. Is your life so full of distractions today that your commitment to Jesus Christ, which used to be so firm and on fire, your worship of Jesus Christ has just begun to, well, kind of wither? Your desire to witness for Christ is being squeezed out just by day-to-day practicalities. You have lost sight of God's big picture. God's desire to use you to tell the world about His Son. That's why God called you to Him. Do you know that? To tell the world about His Son. The crowning point of God's revelation. And so ask yourself this evening, how much has the coming of Jesus Christ, this momentous world-turning moment, how much has it impacted my life? Is His coming the most important thing that has ever happened to you? Is it a world-changing, life-changing, life will never be the same again kind of moment? How hungry are you today for God to reveal more and more of His Son to you? I can try and give you the best content I can over these four nights. Some nights will be better than others, I'm sure. I can't give you hunger. You've got to come with that hunger. And I tell you, I could preach duds and you would get something from it. If you're hungry, those who have will be given more. That's not about money, it's about hunger. If you have spiritual hunger, Jesus will fill you up until you can't cope with it. But brothers and sisters, you can either live your life in the light of Christ's coming or like young men trying to get out of the war. You can bury your head in the sand and pretend it doesn't matter. Either way, Messiah has come. The world has changed. God has unveiled His plan to save the world through His Son. He has no plan B. We are living in the last days. In fact, in the last days of the last days. And so your life and mine take on more weight today than any other believers who have lived before us. Jesus Christ is supreme. Worth dying for. The writer says, firstly, He is supreme in revelation. Secondly, this passage teaches us Jesus Christ is supreme in creation. That's the second half of verse 2 and into verse 3. He is supreme in creation. These are stunning words about Jesus, but they're very controversial words to even speak today. Verse 2 says, in these last days, God has spoken through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made or created the universe. Now, of course, there is a debate raging today about exactly how our universe came into being. The last 10 years in particular, this has seemed to become the hot topic. And we have several prominent atheists, as you know, led by Richard Dawkins, claiming that the universe came together by blind chance. There is no creator. There is no intelligent mind that made it all happen. And brothers and sisters, we need to be very aware that this issue of origins is one we cannot ignore. It is vitally important as we try and share the message of Jesus Christ today. I read in Christianity Today magazine recently that over 50% of 20-somethings in the church in America leave the church because of how the church handles or doesn't handle the origins debate. Now, we need to think carefully about the origins debate. There are many men in particular, I've spoken to loads of them, who will not darken the door of my church in Aberdeen because they think we talk such nonsense about origins. How on earth can they bring themselves to think about the rest of the Bible? We talk such nonsense about Genesis 1 to 3. And we cannot bury our heads in the sand on this issue. And I would urge you to read widely about this debate. Books by men like John Lennox and Alistair McGrath and William Lane Craig. We need to be reading books by men on the cutting edge of this debate, rather than only and ever reading things like the Answers in Genesis website or colorful Christian magazines from America. We are led to believe today by Richard Dawkins and his atheist bedfellows that all mainstream scientists have just simply rejected divine creation, apart from a few Christian cranks who really know nothing at all about science. Now, the actual picture is a lot more complicated than that. In fact, two of the leading scientists in the world today, Francis Collins in America, who was appointed by President Clinton to head up the prestigious Human Genome Project, so he's an American scientist, Simon Conway Morris, who is professor of evolutionary biology at Cambridge University, both of these men, leading scientists in the world, are both Bible-believing Christians. And they represent a whole wave of scientists, Christian and non-Christian, who believe that there is powerful evidence for design in this universe. I've actually been reading. I hated physics at school. Isn't it amazing? You have to leave school before enjoying some of these things. I love physics. I have physics books. My physics teacher would drop dead if he saw the books that I was reading on my shelf. I read a physics book recently, a book on cosmology, really, by Professor Martin Rees. Martin Rees is the leading cosmologist in the UK. He is by no means a Christian. His book is called Our Cosmic Habitat. Fascinating. And he shows in this book how incredibly unique our universe is. It is finely tuned to produce life. And to explain this, and this blew my mind, he said, Martin Rees gives the image of an inventor with a massive universe-making machine, if you can think about it in your minds. And this machine has six dials on it. So one dial relates to the force of gravity. Another dial relates to the force of electromagnetism and so on. And each of these dials has to be placed exactly where it is for life to even be possible in the universe, let alone intelligent life like we enjoy here. If you moved any one of those six dials by even a millimeter, any one of them, life would not be possible. The universe as we know it would cave in upon itself. Life in our universe hangs on a knife edge. God planned it that way so that we would start to ask questions about it. Life is so incredibly unlikely in our universe that science today holds only two possibilities for its existence. And Martin Rees's book closes with these two possibilities. I didn't expect this from a non-Christian at all. But he says either there are millions and millions of universes out there, and we just happen to have struck it lucky. You know, we've got the lottery jackpot to be in a universe that produces intelligent life. Or, he says, there is a creator, a designer, a super intellect, as Sir Fred Hoyle claimed, who has brought the universe into being. So that's our two choices. Multiverse, millions and millions of universes, we've struck the jackpot. Or designer. Every scientist knows those are the only two options. Now, Martin Rees favors the multiverse theory, not because there is any proof of millions of universes out there, and even if there were millions of universes, where did they come from? You've got to keep asking the question. But he simply accepts the multiverse theory because he does not have a scientific theory to explain the existence of an eternal God. But he says in his book that many scientists, including his former science teacher at Cambridge, Sir John Polkinghorne, who left his science career to become an Anglican priest, scientists like him, high-level scientists, do believe in a divine creator because of the data that science is providing. Now, of course, we all have to make up our own minds about this enormous issue. But there is plenty of reason to believe that this universe was designed by an extraordinary cosmic intellect. In fact, Sir Fred Hoyle, who claimed to be an atheist, he famously said, when his atheism was rocked by the Big Bang theory that came out in the 1920s, they didn't like the Big Bang theory, they thought the universe was eternal. If suddenly it has a beginning, that kind of speaks of creation, doesn't it? Sir Fred Hoyle said, some super intellect has clearly monkeyed with the laws of physics. I love that quote. In other words, he was scared as an atheist when his scientific research was leading him to conclude that the vast universe really did come into being out of nothing. How did these Hebrew desert nomads know that in the beginning God said, "Let there be light"? Now, this guy, Fred Hoyle, he wasn't prepared to accept the God of the Bible. But from what he said, it does not take a massive leap of faith to believe that the person who controls the giant universe-making machine with its six dials that all have to be precisely at the right location, that person is Jesus Christ. The reason why so many people hate that thought is because if they begin to let a divine step through the door, they're in trouble. Because suddenly there's a God. And suddenly there's someone to answer to at the end of life. Brothers and sisters, the vastness, the beauty, the organization, the fine-tuning of the universe baffles every scientist today, and it demands an explanation, and that explanation, according to Hebrews 1, is Jesus Christ. And honestly, I wish we as Christians could move beyond arguments over whether the 6 days of Genesis are literal 6 days or not. I'm sick of that argument now. Whether dinosaurs managed to squeeze into the ark. I mean, why can we not unite together and look at the big picture of scientific discovery that is crying out to a world that needs to hear it? There is a God. There is design permeating this whole thing. The Nobel Prize-winning scientist Arno Penzias said, "The universe is exactly as I would have imagined it if all I had to go on were the opening chapters of Genesis and the Psalms." That is the message we need to get out there. God has spoken through His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. Notice what these verses are saying. They go further than just saying the incredible thing that Jesus created this glorious, mind-boggling cosmos. But He keeps it going every moment of every day. Verse 3, He upholds the universe by His powerful word. Your body, your lungs are holding together right now because Jesus says so. And if Jesus said to your lungs, "Stop holding together right now," you would drop dead and none of us could do anything about it. That's what it means. He's holding every atom and molecule in place. He keeps the planets revolving around the sun. He keeps our earth at precisely the right distance from the sun, not too hot, not too cold, at exactly the right tilt. I found out the tilt's quite important as well, to allow all the massive variety and glory of life to appear on our blue planet. Jesus controls and gives life to every atom and molecule in the entire universe. That is how great, how mighty Jesus Christ is. He is supreme in creation. And not only so, but the writer says Jesus is heir of all things. That is projecting into the future. An heir is someone who is awaiting their inheritance. And Jesus' inheritance is the future new heavens and new earth that God will create. And Hebrews 1:12 says God will roll up this current universe like a scroll one day, so easily. And every scientist knows that this universe cannot last forever. It is programmed to be finite. And one day the universe will literally cave in on itself in a quite spectacular way. And God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus will reign over that new creation. And you know what? If you're a Christian tonight, you are going to reign with him. Wow. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now I know that these are mind-stretching concepts that we struggle to grasp. But actually, I've got a very simple way of looking at this. When we look at our current universe, it is stunning enough to allow us to dream that a new universe is perfectly possible, created by the same Almighty God who created the first, glorious one, except with all sin removed and every tear wiped away. It is mind-boggling. But actually, when you think about it in your own life, these truths are very practical. When you think about it, you don't have to understand all the physics here. Just think of it this way. My Savior owns the stars. And if Jesus is in such utter control of all things today, and if he is the chosen heir of the future universe, and I am his son, I am his daughter, then what on earth am I worried about? If you are worried tonight, if you're anxious tonight about your job or your marriage or your financial situation or the progress of your children, just remember that the same Jesus who controls and directs every atom in the universe and provides the energy that makes the sun shine, this is the Jesus who is looking after every single detail of your life. Where you will live, who you will marry, what your children are like, their DNA, the health struggles you are facing. He knows it all. He has written the entire script for your life long before you were ever born. And he is more than able to walk you through all the trials and all the struggles that you will face unscathed. Just as he walked with Daniel's friends through the fiery furnace. They weren't burnt at all. Psalm 139. All the days ordained for me were written in your book, O God, before one of them came to be. A few Christmases ago, my wife Elizabeth had this idea of putting together a word gallery, which we could then put in a nice frame, as mothers like to do, and hang it up in our kitchen. Now, I must admit, I was a bit of a bah humbug about this. I wasn't too impressed with the idea. I just thought it was pure window dressing, and how much does it cost to put that word gallery together? But actually, I now look at that word gallery every morning. I'm so glad she got it. This word gallery has our names, Jeremy and Elizabeth, and the names of each of our boys, Mark, David, John, Daniel, Joseph, Nathan, Samuel, James, and the dates that they were born, so I can remember their birthdays. It's good. And it has it printed in artistic ways against a red background. And running through the middle of this canvas are words from Deuteronomy. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. When Liz first had that idea, I thought it was just sentimental nonsense. But I cannot tell you how much looking at that word gallery has encouraged me in some fairly testing times in our family. The hands that hold the universe together are holding you tight. Your kids, your grandkids are more important to Jesus Christ than all the other atoms of the universe put together. The words of your prayers matter more to Christ than the rings on Saturn. So what are you worried about? Not one sparrow falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father's consent. And you are worth far more than sparrows. You are worth the blood of the architect of the galaxies. So this passage is teaching us Jesus Christ is supreme. He is supreme firstly in revelation. He is supreme secondly in creation. And thirdly, and finally you'll be glad to hear, he is supreme in salvation. That's verse 3b. He's supreme in salvation. Follow these words because they're the most beautiful of the whole passage, I think. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the writer here chooses a very unusual way to describe the salvation that Jesus provides. He made purification for sins. Now, purifying something, of course, simply means making it clean. And the uncomfortable implication is that sin makes us dirty in God's eyes, and somehow Jesus can clean us up. And this idea of becoming clean is right at the heart of the Christian message. And actually, it runs right throughout some of the stranger passages of the Old Testament. But we don't know these things because we don't read some of the stranger passages of the Old Testament. It's the main theme of that strange Old Testament book called Leviticus. I don't know about you, I've had loads of Bible reading plans. Genesis, fantastic. Exodus, wonderful, you know. And then Leviticus, you know. And that's just the end of the one-year Bible reading plan. You know, it's the icky stuff in Leviticus. We often bypass Leviticus because of all those gooey passages about acne and mildew and bodily discharges. There aren't many Sunday school memory verses merging from the book of Leviticus. You could imagine it, couldn't you? Let's learn about mildew this week, boys and girls. But it's actually such an important book, even though it's bizarre. It is bizarre. I think the Bible's sometimes deliberately bizarre to get our attention. It's such an important book to understand this concept of purification from sin or cleaning up from sin. In Leviticus, these Israelites had to go through all kinds of bizarre rituals to make themselves clean. So if you had some kind of skin infection in ancient Israel, you had to leave the camp. I mean, a bad place for teenagers. You had to leave the camp for a certain period of time. And then the priest had to say whether you could come back in again. If you had mildew in your house, you didn't just call out B&Q. You had to get rid of it in some way. But the priest had to come and perform this kind of sprinkling ritual to declare your house formally clean in front of all Israel. Now, when you're reading this book, you think, well, what's this all about? God doesn't really have any issue with skin problems or mildew. I'm delighted about that because I get these awful rashes on my face. If I'm out in the cold for too long, big rash. I would have been out of the camp half the time. I wouldn't have heard any of Moses' good teaching. I'd have been out there, you know. But all of these rituals, if you imagine going through these rituals all the time asking, what's all this about? These rituals were a picture for Israel that God is spotlessly pure in his holiness. And his white-hot moral purity highlights every tiny speck of impurity in our lives. And so these rituals in Leviticus highlighted everything impure or unclean in the physical world, in the outer realm, to highlight for these people how God sees our hearts. How he sees our selfishness, our white lies, our anger, our lusts, the words that we say about people behind their backs, and then we're all sweetness and light to them on a Sunday. Our sinful daydreams in the middle of a computer on a Wednesday afternoon. All of these things, what we might call middle class sins, the kind of things that would never get us into trouble with the law, the kind of things that, let's face it, we often just let go of in church culture, those very things are deeply offensive to a spotlessly pure God. That's why the book of Leviticus is there. I was watching a detective program recently, one of these Scandinavian. We seem to be big into Scandinavian detective programs at the minute. I don't know why, but it's a particularly good one. I don't like the subtitles, but you can follow it after a while. And in this Scandinavian detective program, it was believed that a murder had taken place in this upstairs apartment. And the detective, the hero of the story, was absolutely sure that a crime had been committed in that room, but he couldn't find any physical evidence. And then the detective had a bright idea, which was really the turning point of the whole plot. He brought in some kind of infrared light, and he shone the light against the wall of the apartment, and it showed up traces of blood spattered against the wall that the human eye could not see, that the person had tried to cover up. And that is a little bit like how God sees us. God has infrared vision into the millions of imperfections in our hearts that we can barely see ourselves. The whole story of the gospel is that we need cleaned up way more than we think we do. I mean, we can live up perfectly well to the standards of our culture. We can live up perfectly well to what the law of the land requires. That's not hard at all today. But that is not the standard God holds us up to. The background against which you live your life every day is what Paul calls the glory of God. It is a blazing white canvas of holiness against which every single shade of sin is exposed. And that is why the writer says Jesus' death purifies us from all sin. And if we take it in, we'll realize what a massive thing he's done for us. He makes us clean. The wonderful truth from every Christian here this evening is that every sin you have ever committed, every sinful kind of idea that you're having right now in your life, every sin you will ever commit has been completely and utterly covered by the spotless blood of the Lamb. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far east do you have to go before you get west? It's the never ending. That's how far he's removed our sins from us. Hallelujah. And if you've been a Christian a long time, you'll realize how important this becomes more and more important to you. Part of the process of maturing as a Christian means becoming aware, more and more aware of every shade of sin in your heart. The great reformer John Calvin said, "The closer I get to Jesus Christ, the more he exposes every shadow in my life." In fact, it's a sign that you're getting close to him. You know you are growing in Christ when God's holiness becomes so intense and magnificent to your sanctified imagination that you realize what an utter wretch you are. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a reasonably decent guy like me. We think it's all right for John Newton to write because he was a slave trader that saved a wretch like. No one really thinks they're a wretch today, do they? And there's the problem. I cannot live a single moment of any day without offending my Creator. Without deeply grieving the heart of God. Even the good things that I try to do, I often do with mixed motives that takes away their very goodness. That's why Jesus knocked the Pharisees for six when he started his whole preaching life with the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposes the Pharisees for praying with hypocrisy, for fasting all for show, for giving money into the offering plate so that they could be praised for men. Did you know, by the way, that that's where you get the phrase, blow your trumpet? When the Pharisees were putting money in the offering box, they would blow a trumpet. Come on, look at me giving my money in. That's why that bit's so priceless, Luke 20, when Jesus says, stop looking at the Pharisees' disciples. See this widow with the mite? She's more magnificent than all the Pharisees put together. She's giving everything she's got. There's no show. She's walking away with her black shawl over her face, embarrassed about what she's given. She's given everything. But here's the problem. I even perform religious ritual sinfully. I guarantee you, I have sinned in my thoughts even as I've been preaching to you. Don't try and work out all the reasons. It's not really that bad, but, you know, maybe wanting to look good in front of you. Of course I want to look good in front of you. Do I want Jesus to look better than I look? See how horrible this thing called sin is. It's almost genius. But it rips me up and tears me apart and leaves me utterly, disgustingly filthy. Or as Isaiah says, all of my righteousness. And Isaiah, if we had a poll, who's more righteous between Isaiah and any one of us in this room tonight, Isaiah would win, just let me tell you that. But Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. All my righteousness, what I think of as right, it's just like filthy rags. Because I've seen God in blazing white hot holiness and I can't cope with it. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has purified me from every sin, every stain, every blot in my copybook. so that when God's infrared light is placed on my heart, it only now exposes the blood of Jesus Christ, which has paid for every sin, past, present, and future. That's why that hymn, it's my favorite hymn of all time. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And the story of the Christian life is getting so close to the holiness of God that our sins become almost unbearable to us. And then we realize how utterly magnificent the sacrifice of Christ is. How wonderful you think Jesus is tonight is directly proportional to how much you think he saved you from. And my biggest problem as a boy growing up was that I was the golden boy in the church who was preaching when he was 15 and thought he was brilliant. I didn't realize I was a wretch. So I was further away from God's grace than the prostitute down the street who sells her body and realizes she's a sinner. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And, says the writer, Jesus' stunning work of salvation is so complete, it is so perfect, that verse 3 says, and there's not a word, there's not an empty word in this verse. Verse 3 says, Jesus has now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is significant that Jesus has sat down. Why? Well, as we'll discover in the rest of Hebrews, priests in the Old Testament, they never sat down. I mean, they must have had really aching feet at the end of the day. There were no seats in the tabernacle or in the temple because the work of offering sacrifices was never finished. Constantly offering day and night sacrifice for sins. And once you'd finished for this week's sins, you have to start. The Hebrew Old Testament worship system was a bloody mess. There was no chair in the tabernacle for them to sit down. They had to keep on making these endless sacrifices, which could never properly deal with sin. They were only symbols pointing to what Jesus would do. But the message of Hebrews hinges on this glorious truth that Christ has provided purification for sins, past tense. It's done. And he has now sat down on the throne of heaven, the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice that makes us eternally clean in the Father's eyes has been offered. The price of sin has been fully paid. Our salvation is firm and fixed and finished. That's why he sat down. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is supreme. And I'll have done a miserable job if at the end of these four nights you don't leave this place thinking Jesus is supreme. Utterly supreme. He's supreme in revelation. He is God's final word that all the prophets were pointing to. He's the turning point of history. He's supreme in creation, the grand designer of the current universe and the heir to the future one. And he is supreme in salvation. Come and worship your King, not just in songs tonight, because we'll sing lustily in 5 minutes, I'm sure we will, but worship in your life tomorrow. Give yourself completely to Jesus Christ, nothing held in reserve, in these last days of the last days, where our commitment to Jesus Christ matters more than ever. Amen? Amen. Let me just take a brief moment to pray. Our time has gone, but let's just have a quick moment of silence. And if God's been speaking to you tonight, then this is your opportunity. What do you want to say back to God now? He's listening. Your prayers matter more to him than the rings of Saturn. Pray to your Father. Father, come and grab a hold of us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. shake us up if you have to, until our eyes are truly opened to the magnificence of Jesus Christ, until he becomes the most important thing that has ever happened to us, until he becomes the wind in our sails, the reason that we live. Father, help us tonight if we've come into this room apathetic about Jesus, or we've just come here tonight because somebody else thought it was a good idea. Lord, revolutionize our hearts as you expose us to your Son, heir of all things, creator of the universe, broken, bruised, nailed to a tree, carrying my sins as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Help us to love Jesus and worship Jesus and live for Jesus and think about Jesus and sing about Jesus and raise our children to know Jesus and have the deepest desires for our grandchildren to follow Jesus with all their hearts and to go home tonight with burning hearts, Father, that the first thing we want to do is get down and pray. The first thing we want to do tomorrow morning is open our Bibles. God, teach us more about Jesus, the radiance of the Father's glory. May he become utterly magnificent. And may he set our hearts on fire. We pray this for your glory. Amen.